Father God, we thank you, Lord, that we can again come to this place, Lord, that we can fellowship with one another. Lord, as we do that, Lord, we do it in your presence, and Lord, we worship you because you are the God that alone is worthy to be praised and to be worshipped. Father, as we've come to hear from you and to learn about your Son and the glories that he has in store for us, Lord, we marvel at your grace, that Lord, that you would bring us into fellowship in heaven. Thank you, Father, for him. Thank you that through him you are able to reconcile the world to yourself. And it's because of his life, Lord, that we live. So, Lord, we pray that as our brother brings your word to us, Lord, as he opens it up to us, Father, pray that by your Spirit, Lord, that you would implant it in our hearts, Lord, that we would grow in knowledge and also in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord, that we would be more like him today than we were yesterday. Because we know, Lord, that he is the one that pleases you, and, Lord, as we are conformed into his image, Lord, that is the way that we would be pleasing to you as well. So, Father, glorify yourself this morning, and, Father, build us up as your people. We ask it in Christ's name.
Amen. Amen. So, as I was saying, I was going to, by request, go back to Jude, but I realized doing 2 Peter actually will make Jude make a lot more sense, because 2 Peter is going to go, the bad guys are coming, and Jude's going to say, the bad guys are already here, and you're going to see how they actually bridge together. So, what we're going to do is hopefully get through 2 Peter, and then maybe touch on the last few verses of Jude by next week, and then everything should make sense to you. All right, so the 3 questions that we usually ask when we start a book, what are the 3 questions?
I thought you had 4.
Sorry, what was the 4th one? Sorry.
Why?
Sorry, yes. What is the why is he writing, right?
Yeah.
Why? What is the message?
Whom, why, what, and how?
What is, so whom?
Written him?
Yeah, this is the audience. Okay. Then why is?
Why was it written? What's the event that caused
Yeah, correct. Inciting event, okay. And then what?
Message of the book.
Yeah, what is the message of the book? Good. And then how?
How should the audience respond?
Yeah. Right? Okay. So, these 4 questions, if we ask these questions, it's going to make every book in the Bible actually make sense. We need to ask this question. Now, with 2 Peter, 2 Peter is not going to be as clear about whom the audience is, but we infer it. Right? So 2 Peter is written by?
Peter?
Yeah, not by 2 Peter. It's written by Peter, right? And so, to understand John's epistles, the Peter's epistles, you turn to Galatians chapter 2, right? Verse, I think, 9. Galatians 2 and verse 9. What does it say?
When James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
So who's they?
Barnabas.
Peter?
Yep.
Peter, John, and James?
Yeah, Peter, John, and James go to the
circumcised.
Yeah, to the circumcised, right? So Peter, James, and John are apostles to the circumcised. So whom would this be written to?
To the circumcised?
Yeah, which are?
Jews.
Yeah. Jewish believers. Good? We're going to do the why, what, and how through the book, as we go through the book.
Could we?
Yes.
Could we have gotten Because in 2 Peter, he talks a lot about the Old Testament that they were asked to do it.
You know what? A lot of people still argue, even though there's a lot of Old Testament in there, that, well, he could have been writing to a Jewish and Gentile audience. But the fact is, how is the ministry divided, right? And how the ministry is divided is that Paul and Barnabas go to the Gentiles, and really the three pillars of Jerusalem stay with the Jews. And there's actually a program to that too. If you go back to the classes on healing and tongues, you're going to hear what the program is and why the majority of the apostles actually go to a minority of the population. Right? And the minority of the apostles go to a majority of the population. So if you go back to those classes, you'll hear it. It has to do with the program of God and how he wants to use Jews and Gentiles towards his end goal. Right? Of glorifying him. All right. Now, let's get into the text. So it says, Paul, an apostle. Sorry, wrong one. I'm in Galatians. I should go to Peter. Right? Peter doesn't start with Paul, apostles. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says, to those that have reached a faith of equal standing. It's not equal standing. It really is of equal, could I use the word, preciousness, right? Of honor, of value. And we're going to see their true and precious promises later. It's the same word. Okay, so what he's trying to say is that there are promises made in the Old Testament, right? There are promises made by Christ to believers. And he says, fellow believers that I'm writing to, you are the recipients of those promises as much as we apostles are. Does that make sense? So there are promises in the Old Testament regarding those that believe, regarding the restoration of the kingdom, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the giving of the new heart. Do you remember those promises? The coming of the Christ who will cleanse them. And what he's saying is, y'all have received a faith of the same value. Like, you guys also are fellow recipients of the blessings of the promise. Okay? By what? What's the means of how this has come to them? Yeah, what is the righteousness? How does it come by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ?
Through salvation.
Great, but salvation is this. Salvation is this. So how does that come in? What is salvation according to the Old Testament? According to the Bible?
Sorry, can I just go back to one verse? Back to what you said before, the equal for faith and equal standing.
Yep.
Could that mean, like if you look at Eastern Orthodox, for example, they said that these people are super holy ones and we're just like the dirt kind of idea. And like, does this verse actually refute that idea? That these apostles are the holy ones and we can't interpret scripture.
It has nothing to do with that.
Okay.
It doesn't have anything to do with their role. It doesn't have anything to do with their ability to interpret scripture. It has. It actually relates to the receiving of the fulfillment of promise. So there's Old Testament promise of something that will be coming. And that something that will be coming has come through what? It says through the righteousness of our God and Savior. And who is this God and Savior? Right? So, what is it that they received?
Faith?
No.
Righteousness.
It is the faith of equal standing, great. But the faith is not the belief. It is the belief, you know, the apostolic interpretation, the interpretation of the scripture. It is not the belief, being able to believe, like the verb, but it is the faith. It is the thing that we believe in, right? But what is this?
Is it the law and the prophets that point to Christ?
Why does it point to Christ? Why does it point to Christ? So if you're walking by and someone says, I have a solution for you, you're going to go, what are you talking about? Right? Yeah, what's the problem? Right? It's going to sound like someone selling you vitamins. What's the difference between a vitamin and a painkiller?
You don't take one every day.
Well, why do you take one every day of one versus the other? Yeah, relief. Right? A vitamin is optional. If I don't take it today, man, right? But what happens to the painkiller if I don't take a painkiller? Yeah, you're going to be in pain. Right? And so, if someone comes to me and says, hey, this thing's going to help you, I'm going to think of it as a vitamin. Right? Versus, this thing actually solves the problem. Right? So the question is, what's the problem?
Well, it's the sacrifice, the one. So.
That's a solution. What's the problem?
There's sin.
Sorry?
There's sin.
The sin is the problem, too. Yeah, the sin is the problem, but what's the problem?
Self-righteousness? Their belief
is disobedience?
Yes, disobedience caused a problem. Sin caused a problem. What is the problem?
Separation.
Sorry? Ah, good. Excellent. What is it?
The separation between us.
Where do we see that?
Adam and Eve.
Yeah, good. Adam and Eve. Let's start at the very beginning, right? This Genesis 3. So the problem is, what? They're not in God's presence. Right? What's the other problem? What does that lead to? Why are they not in God's presence? Why can they not be in the garden?
Because they sinned.
They ate of the knowledge.
Yeah, sorry. Not the cause, but why did God say now you can't be in the garden anymore? Or they cannot be in the garden
anymore? Well, now you know the difference between evil and good.
No.
They don't want to take the tree of life.
Yes, good. So what is that equal to?
What is the tree of life?
What do you say?
Yeah.
Yeah, death. Good. Right? Death. Also, no access to the tree of life. What is the problem with this, with all of this? What's the problem with this? So what?
Well, you can't have life.
Good. So what? So what? What's the ultimate purpose that man was created for in Genesis chapter 1? Well, that's the catechism. What does the Bible say? Ah, good. Excellent. Good.
That's a good guy.
Right?
What did you say? The image of God.
The image of God. Right? That's what the catechism is pulling on, right? The image of God, which is to be like God. Right? Because when humans are like God, what happens? What do the catechism say?
They glorify
God. Exactly. Right? And they enjoy Him. So image of God is to be like God, have God's characteristics. But the problem is, if they don't have this, they can't have this. Do you see that? Because if they can't have fellowship with God, they can't be like God. Psalm 115 says the exact opposite. The people who worship idols become like
that.
Yeah, like them. Right? And so, in order to truly worship God, in order to really be in the image of God, one has to truly be in God's presence and worship God and be in fellowship with Him. But sin did not allow that. And so they're cast out of the garden. Right? And so the promise of the Old Testament is that there's one coming. There's one coming who will get you back in. Who's going to get you back into God's presence and who's going to deal with the problem of death so that you can truly image God. Right? So even though you're created in God's image, guess what you can't do on your own strength? You can't image God. You can have I'm born in God's image, but you can't really image God. Why? Because you can't have fellowship with Him. And if you can't have fellowship with Him and worship Him, guess what you're doing? You're worshiping a false god, and you're becoming like a false god. And so to be in the true image of God, one has to be in the presence of God, sorry, one has to be in fellowship with God, and the solution to that is what? The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God allows a believer to be in fellowship with? With whom?
God.
With God. Therefore, allows a believer to?
Image God.
Image God. Does that make sense so far? That's the Old Testament problem. And the solution is Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is, we don't have, like we, the author and the audience, have the same value of honor, of access, of righteousness, access to God, and therefore the ability to image God. The apostles don't have more of that than the audience. Does that make sense? Okay? So far so good? Okay. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of, you see the word knowledge in verse 2? That word knowledge actually isn't, does anyone know Greek word for knowledge?
Gnosis.
Yeah, gnosis, gnosko, right? Or to know is gnosko. What this is not gnosis, but epignosis.
Extra gnosis.
Yeah, the true, yeah. So true knowledge. It's the true knowledge of God. Why? Because the bad guys are going to also have what they call knowledge of God. But he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the true knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to whom?
Us.
Who's us?
The apostles?
Yeah, the apostles. So his true power has granted to the apostles what? Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us. So what do the apostles have?
All things that pertain to life and godliness?
Yes, which is through the true knowledge. So the apostles seem to have the true knowledge, right? What is he only hinting to the audience? If they want true knowledge and they want life and godliness, who do they listen to? They listen to the apostles. Okay? You see that? Okay? Of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You see that word excellence? You need to tag that because we're going to see that later.
Sorry, just a quick question.
Yeah.
You said by, didn't you? My Bible says to.
Yeah. It's dative. It's the dative in Greek. So to, by, for, and with. You could put any of those, and by context, you call it. I think two is actually the better word. I think two is the better word, and you're going to see that. Good. Two is the better word because you're going to see this in the things and attributes that they have to put on.
Right.
Okay, so,
yeah.
Very good. Thank
yeah,
you for
that
reminding
sense.
Us.
Yeah.
So called us to his own glory and excellence. You know what that word excellence means? The word excellence is the attributes of God that are praiseworthy. Remember Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you might show forth the
excellence.
Yeah, the excellencies of his glory, right? The praises of his glory. And so his excellence is the attributes of God that are praiseworthy, that God's people actually extol out audibly. Okay, so his glory and his excellence. And this is important because we're going to see it.
Are you saying there's the sum of God's?
Sorry?
Is it only some of God's attributes or all of God's?
Oh, it's only some. None of us know all of God's attributes.
Whoa.
Right? If you knew all of God's attributes, I'm sorry, God's a boring person, right? There's nothing else to know about it. You know what we know about God? What do we know about God?
What he's revealed to us.
Exactly. That's Exodus 34. Remember Exodus 34? When Moses says to God, what does Moses say to God? Let me see your face. And God says, what do you see? Yeah, his back. Which is the most revealing part of someone's?
Their face.
And God says, you're going to see the least revealing part of me. And the least revealing part of God overwhelms us. Right? Abounding in mercy and in steadfast love. Showing grace, showing mercy, not letting sin go unpunished. All of scripture that we see is the tip of the iceberg of who God is. So think about what glory will be like when we actually see him face to face. We haven't begun to scratch the surface of who God is.
But are you saying, though, out of those things that we do know,
yeah,
they are all praiseworthy, or only
yes,
some of those things?
No, all those things are praiseworthy. But it's the way the stories tell it, right? So the way, you know, even when you read the Psalms, we'll give thanks to the Lord for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then it goes into something that he's done, his work. And then give thanks to the Lord for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And then it goes into something he has done. So why do you have to praise the Lord? Because there are excellent things. His excellencies are shown through his actions. Does that make sense? And so is he a glorious God? Yes. But why do we read the stories? We read the stories, the narratives, because through the narratives we understand his excellencies. Does that make sense? How his attribute actually plays out. Was he merciful and was he gracious for eternity? Yes. He didn't all of a sudden discover mercy, right? But his action of mercy plays out when he covers Adam and Eve with the garment of an animal skin. Until then, you don't see mercy, do you? Until then, does he have to ever show mercy?
No.
But it's not that he was never merciful. But it's through the events of the narrative that the reader discovers the character of the protagonist. It's the events of the narrative that display the character of the protagonist. Does that make sense? Right? And so, he says, to his own glories and excellence, which is actually this. He wants to call people towards his character and his attributes. Does that make sense? In verse 3. We're going to go faster now, okay? The setup is slow, but we're going to step on the gas now. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. See that word precious? It's this word. Who is he granting it to?
Us.
Yeah, the apostles, so that by them, what is it?
Y'all
may become partakers of
divine nature.
Ah, this is important. This is very, very important. What happens in the garden with the tree? There are two choices before the humans, right? Before Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have two choices.
To eat or not to eat?
Yeah, that is the question. To eat or not to eat, that is the question. But what did Eve see about the tree that connected with what the serpent said? She saw that the fruit was
desirable.
It was desirable. Okay, what else? Good for food and? Good. It was able to make one?
Wise.
Okay. What did the serpent say about the fruit? What's going to happen if she ate the fruit? They'll become?
Like God.
Like God. So the question is, how do they become like God? How do they partake of the divine nature? How do they partake of the divine nature? They have two choices before them. What are the two choices? To eat the fruit, right? And if they eat the fruit, by their actions, they become?
Like God.
They become like God, right? So that's self-righteousness. And then what's the other one?
Don't eat the fruit.
Well, don't eat the fruit equals what?
Obey God's.
Obey God's?
Command.
Good. Excellent. Right? Right? Obeying God's command, obeying God's law, obeying God's word allows them to also
be like God.
Image God, exactly. Isn't that the partaking of the divine nature? To be like God? Does that make sense? So there are two choices in front of them. Right? Do you want to be like God by obeying his word? by taking heed according to his laws, by observing his commandments and his statutes and his precepts? Or do you want to do it by your own strength and your own actions? You see that? And so what does he say over here? He says, we, the apostles, have received the great and precious promises, so that by them, what is it? The great and precious promises that the apostles have received, the audience may become
partakers
of the divine nature. So what are they equating the apostolic word to? God's commandment and law and word. Do you see that? And in listening to the apostles, they truly obey God's word. In not listening to the apostles, they don't have access to the divine nature. And so if the audience wants to truly image God, if the audience wants to enjoy the benefits of Christ as a solution to the garden problem, who do they listen to? The apostles. But because with the apostles, we talked about this before, is the right interpretation of the law and the law and the prophets. With the antagonists is the wrong interpretation of the law and the prophets. Does that make sense? Okay? It says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. This word escaped is to flee. Having fled the corruption that is in the world by lust. So you guys have fled the corruption in the world by lust. But the question is, so you've fled that, but what are you going towards? Are you going towards the divine nature? Because if you're not, guess where you're going back? It's a U-turn. Right? Because this path is going to take you back to the world and the corruption of the world. The only way out, now that you've fled it, is to go down this path, which is the apostles, the apostles, in the New Testament. Okay? So far, so good? Okay. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply, what does your Bible say?
Moral.
Yes, moral excellence. And just a few verses up, it said excellence. It's the exact same word.
Where are we at there?
Yeah. This is verse 8, 5. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply.
So yeah, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue.
With virtue. Some of you have virtue, some of you have moral excellence. It's that word, excellence, that we saw earlier. That they decided to just, you know, give you a variety, so you wouldn't be... Right? Just give you a variety. It's the same word. Make every effort to supply what? Excellence. What is excellence? God's attributes that are praiseworthy. Make every effort to... Well, how are they going to do that? How can this believer reading this, or these believers reading this, supplement God's characters that are praiseworthy to themselves?
Through the knowledge of Him.
Yes, to the true knowledge of Him. Exactly. Through the true knowledge of Him is the only way they can do it. And so now He's giving them an imperative that they need to do this. And guess what? The only way of doing this is by listening to the apostles, who point them back to God's word. Okay? And then in your moral excellence, or in your excellence, what do you have to add?
Knowledge.
Knowledge. Okay. You see how the loop goes now? Okay, so now you know the things you know about God, apply them, and then what do you have to do next? Go back and know. Yeah, go back and know God's word.
No.
You think, because it doesn't work like an assembly line where you download all of God's word into your brain and then you move on to the next station and then you add all those attributes to you. Is that how life works? No, right? How does it work? What you know, live it out, and then
what you know,
add more, yeah. And what you know, live it out, and then what? And then go back, add more, what you know, live it out. You see that? Okay? And then what else does he want? And in your knowledge, what do you have to add?
Self-control.
Self-control is the word. May I erase this for now? We can come back to this. So I have more, need more real estate.
I feel like a GTA viewer.
Okay.
Now it's like Norwood. Okay. No? Okay.
Or Hastings.
Or Hastings, yeah. And so, Campbellford, or whatever. Not GPA. Okay, and so he wants to faith, you add excellencies, you add knowledge, and then you add self-control. The word self-control is in control. Okay? Inward control. What's the inward control for a believer?
Holy Spirit.
Yes. It isn't summon up all of your strength to so that you can control yourself. Self-control equals being controlled by the Spirit. But how does the Spirit control you? The Spirit can't control you if you have no knowledge of the Word, because how do you know who you're listening to and what you're doing? Right? And then? Okay? You see that? Yes?
I'm just thinking on a more practical note. Like,
yeah.
Being controlled by the Spirit doesn't mean that you take a passive attitude.
Yes.
I mean, it doesn't mean that, you know, you're just, oh, well, God's going to do His work. And I know that that's an error of, like, well, sanctification is not a work of mine, it's a work of God. But that wouldn't be, if we think about Scripture, you know, it says that we are, you know, to work out the salvation that God has worked into us.
Good.
So being controlled by the Spirit doesn't just mean we sit back. And
correct. You're correct. But this is the guideline by which the Spirit actually controls us or we live our lives.
Right.
Right?
Like, yeah, like in other words, self-control is not just, oh, I'm going to become a Navy SEAL, you know.
Correct.
It's like, you know, that's not.
Correct.
Yeah.
Because Navy SEALs can be like the worst sinners also, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
It means that we're controlled by the guidelines of what the Spirit lays out in God's Scripture, in God's Word.
Yeah.
Tyler, yes.
I was saying, does verse 10 get to that point?
Yeah, we are getting there.
But that's, yeah.
It all connects. Paul talks about them in very different languages. For example, you talk about self-control as the fruit of the Spirit, right? Alright? And then he'll talk about being controlled by the Spirit as being filled by the Spirit. And then he'll talk about being filled by the Spirit as being filled by God's Word. So this is Galatians, this is Ephesians, and this is Colossians. Okay? He does the same thing, but he uses a different language. That's all. Okay? And then, what's next after that? After self-control?
Steadfastness.
And steadfastness is the word perseverance. And in Greek, it is the word to remain under. Remain under. Okay? Remain under what?
The control of the Spirit?
Remain under...
Like circumstances?
Yeah, pressure from the outside.
Right.
Right? Pressure from the outside to do something other than what God wants you to do. But it says remain under as in be sustained. Continue doing this, not just once, not just twice, but continue to remain in it. That's what perseverance is. Okay? So go to the gym once, that's great, but make that part of your life is perseverance. So if in the days when you don't feel like doing it, you get up and you do it. Right? That's perseverance. And then he says, what's the next one? Godliness. What's godliness?
Like God.
Yes, exactly. Like God. Right? So, but it's not like God in that it's one situation. It is the God-likeness that becomes part of your character. As opposed to, I've done it once, that's good enough for me. Right? Every year, once a year, I feed one homeless person. Right? Very different than actually having an attitude of mercy for others. Does that make sense? Right? So godliness is actually a result of perseverance of this.
So like you could say that your character is habitually similar to God's?
Yes. More and more. And he's not talking about this as, again, not assembly line, right? It's the more you practice this, and the more you persevere in the practice of this, the more godly you become. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. And then in your godliness, what do you have to have now?
Brotherly
kindness. Sounds like who?
John.
Yeah, sounds like John, right? Right? If you have this character, what's the result of it? Not just loving God, but also loving your
brother.
Yeah, your neighbor, especially your brother. And then to brotherly kindness, what do you add?
Love.
Love. What is love? Seeking this in others. Seeking this in others. Doing everything you can. This is becoming more like God yourself. This is moving to helping others be more like God. Yes.
So what's it? Teaching.
Yeah. Gospel. What's for gospel? Unbelievers cannot be God-like unless they're saved. Right? Otherwise, it's just moralism. Right? And then believers, how do they become God-like? Through sanctification. Yes?
What's the difference between brotherly affection and love?
One is towards the brothers, and the other one is your overall expanse. And that's exactly the thing that John's also saying. He's saying, how can you say you love an unbeliever if you can't love your own brother?
Right. Yeah.
Right?
Okay, so brotherly... Well, you're saying kind of brotherly affection is to believers.
Yeah, because it's
brotherly.
Yeah, because it's philos. Yeah. Philos, and the other one is agape.
Oh, okay.
Right?
Okay.
So one is love towards the brother, and the other one is
love.
A much broader.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay.
So in this context, then, would that be like your fellow Israelites?
Yes.
Like your...
Yes.
Right.
Which is exactly what John is saying. Right? It's exactly what John is saying. You're exactly right. You're tracking with these arguments. And Paul also does it, by the way. Remember Romans chapter 9, verse 1? What does Paul say?
I wish I were accursed for the sake of my brother.
Ah, who are those brothers?
Israelites.
Yeah. Right, but then he talks about the salvation of the Gentiles also, right? Paul, John, Peter, they're all saying the same thing. Because they're using their own words, sometimes we don't realize that they're all saying the same thing. Right? But they're all saying the same thing. Okay? Because there's one source of this doctrine. It's not Paul's doctrine, or John's doctrine, or Peter's doctrine, or James' doctrine. This is from Christ. But when it comes out of their individual mouths, it sounds a little different. But you realize that they're saying the same thing, actually. Make sense?
They weren't saying the same thing.
Sorry?
If they were saying the same thing.
Yeah, that's suspect. Yeah. But people tend to say they're saying different things, or they're emphasizing they're not.
But from a Christian perspective, like that, they're not trying to discount the Bible.
Oh, they are, many people are. Or they get caught up with the academic.
Correct.
As opposed to actually seeing that this actually points to the exact same thing. To Christ-likeness. Yeah. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor
unfruitful.
So then, what do the people become?
Fruitful.
That means people become trees.
In a manner of speaking,
exactly. Because you guys remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah talks about something like this, and we won't jump there, about people becoming like fruitful trees beside water.
It sounds like Psalm 1, though.
Exactly, which is a single person, the righteousness of Jesus. Right? Psalm 1 is Jesus, the fruitful tree. His fruitfulness allows other people to become fruitful trees. And do you see how the Imago Dei works? Right? And so Christ's God-likeness allows other people to become Christ-like, which then allows those people to lead others to become Christ-like or God-like. Does that make sense?
Right.
Okay? So you're neither useless nor unfruitful in what? In the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his goal is not just that the apostles would be fruitful and useful in the true knowledge, but that his audience would now also carry on that baton of being fruitful and useful in the true knowledge. Because something's going to happen soon. The apostles are going to pass away, and he's going to talk about that. It says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, For as long as you practice these things or do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, this is the important part for the purpose of the letter. For in this way, what's going to happen? If they practice this and this, right, and they have brotherly love, and they have love. If they have this, what's going to happen in verse 11?
You will have entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
For this way, the entrance will be what? Will be
provided.
Is it provided? What is it?
Richly provided.
Richly provided. That's important. Okay? All these believers are going into the kingdom. But what is he emphasizing?
The richness.
Yeah, the richness. A richly provided entrance. How are you entering the kingdom? Yes?
What do you mean by that? That all the believers are going, but then these certain believers are only richly going. What do you mean by that?
We're going to get into it. Have you ever wondered what all the parables of the rewards and everything were?
Life stories.
Good. And store up for yourself riches in heaven that neither moth nor rust can eat. Does it actually say that only if you do that you're going to get saved?
No.
What is it talking about? It's not talking about justification, is it? It's not talking about justification, is it? Right? Sorry? It's not talking about justification.
Circles of heaven.
Sorry?
The nine circles of heaven.
Yes?
No, I was going to say, it points us to the judgment seat of Christ, for there will be those that will build on the foundation that is provided. They will be saved. Some will have works that will burn up, and
yes,
they will have no heavenly rewards.
So what you're pointing to, that's Paul in 1 Corinthians. Peter is going to talk about the exact same thing in the third chapter over here. Okay? He's going to talk about the exact same thing in the third chapter over here, which is the way you live your life actually has implications into eternity. It's not just you're saved, I'm saved, I do whatever I want to do, and you live a godly life where we both have a passport to go to heaven and it's fine. Peter is concerned with the implications of their current life into eternity. He says, I want you to have a richly provided entrance. Because Jude's going to talk about people who are saved as though by fire. Right? They're barely going to make it in with the smell of fire on them. Right? And he says, Peter is actually concerned. He says, I don't want you guys to have that. I want you guys to have a richly provided entrance into the kingdom. There are implications of your life today into the life to come and the kingdom that are going to come. Okay? And that is the big thing that he's addressing over here. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my, use the word tent or tabernacle. What is he talking about?
He's going to die.
He's going to die. His body, right? He's talking about his body. So you see why he wants to have a second generation that is fruitful and useful in the true knowledge of God? Because what's happening to the first generation? They're dying away. Paul says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, right? He says he's going to die. Timothy, you need to turn back. And you need to train faithful men who will be able to
train
others also. Right? Over here, this is Peter's same desire. I want you guys to be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge. Because if they're useful and fruitful in the true knowledge, you are creating a system that will not just change people, but have them change other people. Do you see that? They'll change people and have them change other people. The brotherly love and the love. Right? And that's the process that all the apostles are talking about. Even John's talking about that. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. How did he make it clear to him?
Was that at the end of John?
Yes, perfect. At the end of John. Right? And then I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So he's taught them, but he wants them to be able to recall it. So what are you doing?
Mind them. He's telling them again.
No, he's writing it down.
Right.
He's writing it down. Right? So some schmuck here, right, standing in front of this whiteboard, can call to remembrance what this faithful apostle wrote 2,000 years ago. Right? That's why he wrote it down. People have come, people have gone, but God's word still remains, right?
But but don't we have Peter's tradition given to us through the Catholic Church?
Well, that's where I got it from. I came from the other church right now. I just walked up the street. They gave me all this lesson material. Okay.
So, Gary, just real quick, I don't want to make you go off on a tangent, but do you think it's important that Peter uses the word tent there?
What are your thoughts?
Well, I mean, I'm thinking of the transient nature of the tabernacle in the wilderness and becoming a physical temple, you know, brick and mortar type of thing. Is there some illusion there, or is he just using it as a colloquial?
I think he's using the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob language and what Hebrews is saying, looking at them, because they're looking forward to the city with foundations whose builder and maker is God, and so they said that they are just strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Right? So what he's saying is, my time here is transient. I'm here for a time, but I'm looking forward to, and he's going to talk about this in chapter 3. There is a kingdom coming, right, where righteousness and godliness dwells. And that's where this tent will no longer be a tent. It'll be a house of foundation. Right? And so he's actually alluding to these guys to say, are you guys going to give up godliness in your tent life and then have nothing in your building life? Whereas give up the lust of the flesh and the tantalizations of this world in your tent life so that when the true building life comes, you have something to show for it. Right? So that's what I think he's doing over there. Showing the temporary nature of this life and how it is a wasteful thing to give up godliness during a temporary nature, and how it is a wasteful thing to go after the lust of the flesh. Yeah, because something greater and more permanent is coming. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Who's the we?
Apostles.
Yeah, the apostles. Did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you, who's you?
Y'all.
The audience, y'all, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. What is he talking about? The power and coming.
The first advent of Christ.
The second advent. He's talking about the second advent. Because the second advent is the power advent. Okay, the first advent is the humility advent.
What's the, but we were eyewitnesses.
Yeah, because what was he eyewitness of? Eyewitness of his temporary glorification, you know, on the mountain. He's going to talk about that.
Oh.
They saw him in glory. Right? So, like, that's why they were a little bit shocked, because they're like, why, this fisherman that we're walking at, like, following, suddenly looks like a completely different person up there on the mountain, and then comes back to being veiled once again, okay? So he made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of his, when? Up on the mountain, right? They saw him shining. They said, like, even launderer soap could not whiten clothes that white. Right, we are eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. What is the majestic glory?
The Father.
Yeah, the Father, exactly. The majestic glory made an utterance about Christ. It says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Okay, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What is he talking about?
Well,
what is God referring to when he says that?
When he says, this is my Son.
Yeah.
Well, Psalm 2.
Sorry?
Psalm 2.
Yes, good. Psalm 2.
I'm just thinking God said that at both the baptism of Jesus and his transfiguration, correct?
Yep. Right? And so this is Psalm 2. I'm not going to go into the. I'm not going to go into like details. It's not one for one with everything. Beloved is what?
Like
Genesis 22. Take your son.
Your beloved son.
Your beloved son Isaac. Remember that. And well pleased is Isaiah 42. Okay, let's talk about Israel. My servant in whom I delight, I will put my spirit upon him. Okay? And so he is talking about, and the son in Psalm 2, who is this person?
Okay,
he's king, what else?
Anointed.
Sorry?
Anointed.
Yeah, he's the anointed king, what else? Anointed.
Begotten.
Of Christ. Today I've begotten you, okay, what else? Okay, what's most important is this. Okay, this is a little bit of a story time. And I want us to see this. Because all text has to be interpreted by text, right? Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Where is Eden set up? On a mountain. How do we know it's a mountain?
Rivers flowing.
Yeah, there's a head river that flows and feeds four rivers from there. Okay, so you have Eden, right, on a mountain. And in Eden, there is a
garden.
Okay? In the garden, there are two trees. Okay? What else has God put in Eden? He's put the man and the woman, and what are they supposed to do?
Work and keep it.
Yeah, but what's that? They're working and keeping equals what? Ruling. Right? They're ruling over all of the animals. Yes? And so, God has set up his king, priest, right, on the mountain to rule over. Is he ruler only over that area or over the whole world?
Eventually the whole world.
Yeah, eventually the whole world. But, I mean, everything's done. But he's the ruler. The story, actually, the story trajectory says they've now been exiled, right, from God's presence. And so they're anticipating the ruler who will be able to go up to God's holy mountain. Remember we sing Psalm 24, who shall ascend the mountain of the Lord? Right? That is the cry for who this ruler is. Because the psalm then says, who is this King of glory? Right? And then the people say, the Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle or war. Good. And so it's pointing to whom? Christ. And so Christ is not just a king. He is the king priest on the mountain of the Lord. Because he says, I have set my son on where?
Zion.
On Zion. Right? And so he's not just any king. He's the king who's going to rule over the nations from the mountain of the Lord and obey God's laws completely. Yes?
Is this why he is called the second Adam?
Yes. This is one of the reasons, but the second Adam also means there's a new humanity. Remember, a man will leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife. This is the one human who is able to completely detach himself from his old father Adam and start a new family unit. Right? And then he has a bride that he's attaching to himself. And those that are attached to the new Adam have this new life. Okay? Yes.
So King Zion, is that a physical, literal...
Yes.
To come?
Yes. Yeah. And so they're anticipating that, right? And so when he says, this is my beloved son, where are they, by the way, when he says that? On top of
on
the holy mountain, right? And so what they're seeing is not just that he has light coming out of him and that he is God, but they are actually seeing God's attestation of Christ as this king. Right? And Peter and the apostles are warning and saying, this king is going to be coming in power. And in Psalm 2, what does it say? Anyone who is against Yahweh and his anointed are going to be
crushed.
Are going to be crushed, going to be destroyed. Right? But those that find refuge in him are going to be saved. So he says, this is what we've been warning you about. We've been telling you about the Lord, about his power and his... And his what? No? In verse 16, his power and his? C word. His coming. Good. His power and his coming. It's about the second advent. And when he comes, he is going to set up a new kingdom. He is going to set up a new kingdom where only godliness and righteousness dwell. So you guys, we're warning you now. We're warning you now. Are you going to heed the warning? Okay? 5 more minutes. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What is the previous holy mountain where people heard utterances from heaven?
Sinai.
Good. And who was it that heard it?
Moses.
And Moses was with the elders and who else?
Joshua.
And Aaron. And?
Jesus.
I don't know if you guys remember this, okay? This is a little scene. You need to go back and read Exodus. They saw the Lord and his feet were on a pavement of sapphire. Right? Who do you think they saw?
Jesus.
Because no man has seen God at any time, right? So who have they seen?
Right.
Yeah. So they're with this person on the holy mountain and they receive the law of God. And if people don't obey this law that Moses receives, what's going to happen to them?
Yeah. They get swallowed up by a big pit though.
Yeah, or they're going to die. Or God's, because it is the law of God that brings life. Right? Psalm 19. Does anyone remember Psalm 19? What does the law of the Lord do?
Revives the soul.
Revives the soul. What law is he talking about?
The law of God.
Yeah. Yes. About God's word. And so, those that are up on the mountain with the Lord receive this, and so you better listen to it. What else does the psalm say? Your word is a... Yes? Psalm 119. Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." Okay, let's keep reading. Okay? Verse 19. So we have the prophetic word. Who's we?
The apostles.
And just as you had to hear Moses and listen to Moses, you better be listening to the apostles. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a... What do you think he's comparing it to?
The law
of the Lord. The New Testament is no less inspired than
the old.
Okay? You better listen to it as you listen to the old. So if someone reads the old and rejects the new, guess what they've done? They're rejected? The true God. Exactly. And so this is why I always say, even the most devout Jew is worshipping a false God. Even the most devout Jew is worshipping a false God. Because they reject the apostles, and they reject who most of all?
Christ.
They reject Christ. A God that doesn't need Christ, and has not anointed Christ, and has not set Christ up, and attested Christ, is a false God.
It would be the fulfillment of that word spoken by Moses, right? They're denying that.
Yes, exactly.
A prophet like you will arise.
Yes, correct. Correct. Okay? So you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Why is it a dark place?
It's the world.
Well, yes, but let's find our definitions even deeper.
Without Christ?
No, not in philosophy, in God's word. Like, not, don't, like, not as, like...
Shale.
No. Isaiah, chapter 9. Why are the people sitting in gloom and darkness?
Because they don't have Christ.
Well, not because they don't have Christ. It's because they've rejected the light of the Lord. Remember, Isaiah chapter 2, he says, "Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Right? And so, because they've rejected the light of the Lord, they sit in gloom and darkness. And it says... Because when they sit in gloom and darkness, suddenly the light of the Lord, Christ himself, has come.
What, right? Sorry, what is the day then? The day until the day.
Yeah, which is the coming of the Lord. So the Lord, Christ comes, right? They rejected him. He goes. Who has the light now?
The apostles.
The apostles, right? The apostles have it. This is the message of the gospel. And this is why Christ kept telling the apostles, don't hide the light under a bushel. What is a light? It isn't this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right? A song, it's actually talking about the gospel. Right? It's talking about the gospel because they're little lights shining until the big light comes in. Does that make sense? So there's a big light coming, which is the power and coming of the Lord. Okay, that is when the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Okay, Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. Okay, so he says, Christ also said, right, I'm with you, but I'm going to go away. Right? And when he goes away, it's darkness, because he's no longer with them. But the apostles and believers have to be the light bearers until, what happens? Until he comes again. Make sense? And so, what are the light bearers of the Old Testament that looked like the real light? What were they called?
Prophets.
Let's go back to Genesis 1. Yeah, stars. And the sun and the moon and the stars, they were like the original light. Right? And so you're going to see, Paul actually tells the Philippians the same thing in a different way. He says, shine like stars in a dark and crooked generation. And when you get to Jude, the people who lead others away by false doctrines as though they have a light are called
wandering stars.
Wandering stars. You see that? Right? And so, and in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, he says, Daniel, you go to sleep.
Those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars.
Will shine like the stars. Why? Because you acted like a star now, you will be like a star when? In the resurrection. Okay? And so, what does he want? He says, the apostolic witness is the light that is shining in a dark place. But there is coming a time when the true light is going to come back. Right? That is called the dawning of the day and the morning star arising in your hearts. Does that make sense? Okay, we're going to stop here and we're going to continue from verse 20, but we're going to go faster. Because this is the foundational work. As we keep reading, you're going to see it click. Okay? And Jude will also make a lot more sense. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your kindness to us in allowing us to even have this apostolic witness, the faithful men who, Lord, pointed to your righteousness, not their own. The true answer to our problem, Lord, is that we don't have a right standing with you. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, the one who is your image bearer, the one who is righteous. Thank you for your grace and your mercy in imputing his righteousness to us. Not just so that we could be right in books before you, but so that we could live out his righteous life practically by the power of your Spirit, by knowing your word. So teach us, Lord, your people, to live righteously and lead others to righteousness. Help us understand that this time is temporary. This world and its darkness and its filth and its corruption is temporary. And the Lord is coming, and the Lord is going to be setting up a kingdom with godliness and holiness, and help us to invest towards that. Thank you for all the heads that are bowed. Lord, we're here this morning because we believe that in your word is the truth and the light of how we live to be Christ-like. So transform our hearts, Lord. Teach us to be faithful to you, and also teach others to be faithful to you. As we gather together upstairs to worship you, Lord, shape our hearts through our worship, through our singing, through our remembering you, Lord, at the table, through your word that is preached, through the prayer that is prayed, through your scripture that is read, Lord, in all that we do, make us more Christ-like and help us lead others to be more Christ-like. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name.